For 17, we'll probably end up doing between 22 and 24 lectures, a New Testament survey. My guess is we're going to do 24, but we're only going to have two lectures today, and then we're going to the two philosophy lectures afterwards so that we can break early for the gospel class tonight. Open up to Colossians. We left off at Colossians chapter 3. Remember, we stated that Paul was the author of the letter to the Colossians. His readers are the Christians at Colossus, and it was written about 60 or 61 A.D. during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. Keep in mind, during Paul's first Roman imprisonment, he wrote Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Those are the four prison epistles, even though Second Timothy was also written while in prison. That was his second Roman imprisonment when he was about to die. This was written 60-61 A.D. during Paul's first Roman imprisonment. The theme, again, of Colossians is Christ as the all-sufficient head of the church. Christ as the all-sufficient head of the church. The emphasis on all-sufficient there is he doesn't want them to worship angels. They had a problem with worshiping angels. They had a problem with beating their bodies to try to find favor with God, trying to obey the ceremonial law, trying to get involved in Greek philosophy and Gnosticism, hidden wisdom, all those things to try to earn merit before God. And Paul's message to them is Christ is all sufficient. You don't need Jesus plus something else to be saved. All you need is Jesus to be saved. So Christ is all sufficient, and he is also the head of the church. There is no one above him in the church. And so that was the introduction to Colossians. The first chapter and the first few verses of the second chapter talk about the preeminence of Christ, that Christ is preeminent. He is number one in creation, number one in redemption, number one in the church, and number one in wisdom. So we should always view Jesus as number one. If there's anything more important to you than Jesus, that's idolatry. God should always be number one in your life. And then he talks about freedom in Christ, from vain philosophy, from the penalty of the law, from ceremonial law, from false worship, and from asceticism, which is beating one's body to try to find favor of God. That's where we left off. Now we're going to pick it up in the practical. That was the theoretical aspect of this message. Now we're going to pick it up with the practical aspect of the book of Colossians. Starting in chapter 3, he tells his readers to focus on heavenly things. Look at chapter 3 and take verses 1 and 2. If you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And so he really wants us to focus on heavenly things, focus on the things of the Lord, not on things of the earth. He doesn't want us to build our own kingdoms, but to build his kingdom, whatever that may entail. He may lead you to be a wealthy businessman who's going to support foreign missions. Missionaries love godly, wealthy Christian businessmen to support them. At the same time, he might call you to pump gas. Or he might call you to a mission work where you're going to barely have enough food to eat. He might call you to be a missionary. But whatever the case, focus on the things of heaven and building God's kingdom and not your own. Paul tells us to put on the new man, verses 9 and 10 of Colossians 3. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. And so Paul says, look, the old you died. When you accepted Jesus, he had indwelt you with the Holy Spirit, and then he began to change you from within. You were born again, and you're a new creation in Christ, like Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17. And therefore, we have to live that way. We have to live like new people because we're not the same old people. We don't have to do the same old garbage that we used to do. That was the old man. That wasn't the Phil Fernandez that's alive today. That was the old Phil Fernandez. And if I'm going to imitate the old Phil Fernandez, I'm just going to make a fool out of myself. I'll be good enough just to be trampled on by men, according to Matthew 5. And so Paul's message is, you're a new person, a new creation in Christ, and live that way. You have a new power, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who empowers you so that you're no longer a slave to sin, but now you're a slave to righteousness. Paul says that in Romans 6. Paul talks about forgiveness in verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. You know, when you ever get the idea that maybe you shouldn't forgive somebody, just remember that's you, an imperfect person, thinking that you shouldn't forgive another imperfect person. Keep in mind, Jesus Christ, being fully God and fully man, was a perfect person. And if he chose to forgive imperfect people like us, and when he was perfect, then there's no reason why we should withhold forgiveness from others. Verse 16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Singing of praises. If there's a church that, you know, just throughout the week, after a Bible study last night, I just started singing praises left and right. And I don't even know why. I don't think it was, maybe it was the missionary video. But I don't know what it was, but we should be a church with that kind of attitude. And we don't just sing praise songs on Sunday nights and Friday nights. We should be singing praise songs as we walk around. Well, you know, our focus needs to be on the Lord. Family advice is given in verses 18 to 21, Colossians 3. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose hearts. And so the relationship between a husband and a wife father and the children. Again, Paul laid out the theoretical, the doctrine, the true beliefs, and now he says, well, that's going to affect your behavior in chapters 3 and 4. That's what he's focusing on there, is the proper behavior. Advice for work is given in verse 23 of Colossians 3. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men. So when your human boss isn't around, isn't looking over your shoulder, you should still be working as hard as you can because your divine boss, the God who sits enthroned, is always watching you, and you're really working for him, not just for mere human bosses. So our work should far exceed that of the unsaved workers. Paul tells us in verse 2 to be devoted to prayer of chapter 4, Colossians chapter 4. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. So be devoted to prayer. Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5 to pray without ceasing. We should constantly be in prayer. That's why one of the things as a Catholic used to make the sign of the cross. When I became a Christian, I really didn't like that sign of the cross because it was like you were dialing God's number. It was like you weren't communicating with God. Now you're dialing his number by making a sign of the cross, and so now that puts you in communication with him. Well, to pray without ceasing means we should always be in communication with God. We don't have to kneel down. Well, that's not a bad idea to do at times. And we don't have to raise our hands. Well, that's not a bad idea to do sometimes. But the fact is, you can be walking down the street, you can be pounding nails. Sure, you got to pay attention on your job, but at the same time, you should be in communication, constant communication with the Lord. Paul doesn't want us to be idiots. Now, he told them, stay away from vain philosophy, from the philosophy of men, from the quote-unquote wisdom of men, which is actually anti-wisdom. But he wants us to be wise in the Lord's word so we know how to respond to others. So Paul tells us to be wise in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 4 of Colossians. Conduct yourself with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you may know how you should respond to each person. It's the same thing that Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15. Father, we should be always ready to make a defense of the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. So be wise and know how to respond to others. Now, verses 7 to 18 of Colossians, Paul just covers a lot of personal material. He mentions a lot of people that they both know in common, that he and the Colossians. He mentions Luke, he mentions Barnabas and John Mark, his cousin, and so he just closes with a lot of personal material and closes his letter to the Colossians. Now the next book I want to cover is 1 Thessalonians, and hopefully we'll be able to cover 1 and 2 Thessalonians in this lecture. 1 Thessalonians, remember that the primary information that I'm going to want, you know, all you have to do is get a general good reading knowledge of the books. But get a general good reading knowledge, there'll be maybe a true or false question here or there. But the introductory matters is what you're going to see a lot of on the test. And the author of 1 Thessalonians is Paul. This was unquestioned until the 19th century. And then in the 19th century, you had a lot of liberal theologians come on the scene and hire critics and began to say that they doubted that Paul actually wrote it when there really wasn't any good reason to question it. The readers were the church at Thessalonica. Date, very early, about 51 A.D., when Paul wrote this. So this is about 20 years after Christ was crucified. And the theme, okay, the theme is that we should live pleasing to God, that we should live pleasing to God and let or allow the Lord's return comfort you. Now, if you're a student of end time Bible prophecy, you know 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 talks about the Lord returning in the clouds and so letting the Lord's return comfort you should be a key. Should make it a little easier for you to remember the basic theme of this letter, Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, the first letter. Now there is a second Thessalonian, so that whatever it is, they've got a one in front, keep in mind that's real important. Paul talks about his relationship with the Thessalonians in chapter 1, 2, and 3. He thanks God for them in his prayers in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 1. He talks about their work of faith and the labor of love, and he gives thanks to God for them because of it. Chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul recalls his founding of their church. For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. That's when Paul founded the church, when he began to preach to them. Mentioned in the book of Acts, and I believe it's, Acts 17, is it, earlier in that chapter? You'd have to check it out, because I don't recall exactly. And Paul wanted to visit them, but told them he was unable to do so in verse 18 of chapter 2. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan thwarted us. And Satan is always attempting to thwart the plans of God. And but Paul does want to visit them, but was unable to. So then Paul recalls that he sent Timothy to them in verse 2 of chapter 3. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's fellow worker in the gospel of Christ, to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Paul couldn't make it, so he sent Timothy. Timothy was Paul's student. Paul's kind of the way Rory is to me at IBD. If you have like a tough philosophical question, if I'm not around, Rory's probably the next best guy to go to because he's been under more of my philosophical teachings than anybody. So Timothy was that way with Paul in the ministry. If Paul couldn't be there to teach you the Bible and theology, he would send Timothy, a young man who became a great leader in the church. 1 and 2 Timothy are both addressed to Timothy. And then Titus was another young preacher that Paul took under his wings, and there's a letter devoted to him also in the scriptures. Now Timothy, Paul sent him to Thessalonica, and Timothy returned with a good report. Look at verses 6 to 8 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always think kindly of us, wanting to see us just as we also long to see you. For this reason, brethren, in all our distress and affliction, we were comforted about you through your faith. For now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And so Timothy brings a good report, and they're very, very glad to hear about it, Paul and his colleagues. Verse 10, Paul again lets them know that he longs to visit Thessalonica. As we night and day keep praying most earnestly that we may see your face and may complete what is lacking in your faith. Very personal, those first three chapters. This was a church that Paul founded. Like, when you look at the book of Romans, there was a church Paul had not been to. They accepted the gospel message from other preachers somehow. And so Paul wasn't sure how solid the gospel message was that they received, whether it was had any problems or all. So the whole book of Romans, Paul lays out the whole gospel message. Well, these guys, he had given them the gospel message. He had trained them in the Word. Then he sent Timothy. So there wasn't a whole lot of doctrines that he was going to lay on them, except for those areas where Timothy reported, you know, maybe they're a little lacking in their understanding of the end times or something along those lines. But for the most part, there's not a whole lot of theological doctrine other than the end time prophecies that you're going to find in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Chapters 4 and 5, the last two chapters of 1 Thessalonians, Paul begins to instruct them a little. There's mostly just practical advice, and then he begins to instruct them about the Lord's return, because I guess they're real deficient in their understanding there. In 2 Thessalonians, he focuses even more on the Lord's return than it is in the first one. So Paul instructs the Thessalonians. He tells them to live to please God in verse 1. Chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you may excel still more. So he tells them that they ought to walk and please God. He tells them to avoid sexual immorality, verse 3. For this is the will of God, your sanctification. That is, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verses 11 and 12, this is a theme he's going to touch on in 2 Thessalonians as well. There was a problem of idleness. And Paul says, look, live a quiet, respectful life and, you know, work hard. Earn your keep. Verses 11 and 12. And to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands just as we commanded you, so that you may behave properly towards outsiders and not be in any need. So they had a problem. There was an idleness or a laziness there. Paul later on, 2 Thessalonians, which we're going to see probably later on in this lecture, he has to hammer them even harder for that. And apparently, you know, the funny thing is sometimes the people who focus more on a particular subject are the people who are sometimes the most messed up on that subject. Some of the people who their whole entire focus is the gifts of the Spirit, sometimes they abuse the gifts of the Spirit more than others that don't put as much time in the gifts of the Spirit. That's not always the case. I know a lot of people spend a lot of time in the end times that are right on with the end times, But these guys apparently had a lot of, they had a big focus on the end time prophecies, but they were off the wall. And so Paul had to straighten them out continually on that. But one of the problems was, in 2 Thessalonians, these guys thought the day of the Lord had already come, so they decided to quit their jobs and not to work. And apparently a little of this problem was already occurring, but Paul's going to correct it later on in 2 Thessalonians in an even more direct manner. And Paul talks about the Lord's return in chapters 4 and 5. He tells them, do not grieve for their loved ones that died, because when the Lord returns, he's going to bring them with him if they are believers. Verses 13 to 18. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. But if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Comfort one another when your loved ones die. If they were believers, you're going to see them again when Jesus returns. Now, the pre-trib position that Hal Lindsey takes, this would occur 7 years, a secret return of Christ, a secret aspect of the return of Christ, where he would secretly snatch away believers 7 years before the second coming of Christ, and so that Christians wouldn't be there for a tribulation period. Dr. Stuart McBurney, he holds the view that this is the secret snatching away of believers in the middle of the tribulation period. And so Christians don't go through the second half of the tribulation period, 3.5 years before Christ returns. I agree with Walter, with late Walter Martin, that this is the second coming of Jesus Christ, that there is no pre-trib rapture or mid-trib rapture. At the second coming of Christ, believers will be caught up in the air with the Lord. They're going to be behind them, and then the Lord's going to return to earth and defeat the enemies of Israel. If you hold to the other views, that's fine. Hal Lindsey's a godly man. Stuart McBurney's a godly man. And I hope, I really would hope that Hal Lindsey is right, because I don't want to go through any of the tribulation, but I would tend to disagree with it on that position. But whatever position you hold there, keep in mind, if you're a pre-tribber, you would view this as before the tribulation, when Christ comes for the believers. If you're a mid-tribber, in the middle. If you're a post-tribber, at the end. Then in chapter 5, he continues the theme on the Lord's return. In the first 10 verses, he talks about the day of the Lord. Now, as to the time and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you. For you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly, like birth pains upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Okay, and so here Paul talks about the day of the Lord, that these guys were probably guessing the date and the time, and they thought it was going to occur. And Paul tells them, hey, it's going to come like a thief in the night. The Lord's going to return unexpectedly. But because God has given forewarned believers, we should know the general time period when he's going to return. And we should see the signs of the time as they occur, and therefore it should not catch us off guard. And But Paul said that God has not destined us for His wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a post-tribulation, I view God's wrath as being immediately after the tribulation. That's when the day of the Lord comes, according to Joel chapter 2, verses 30 and 31. He puts it after the sun being dark and the moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky. Which Jesus in Matthew 24, 29 and 31 puts immediately after the tribulation of those days. The day of the Lord is the second coming of Christ, when He returns, brings God's wrath to earth, and then rules for 1,000 years. That whole 1,000 year period is the day of the Lord.
The bowls and trumpets and the scrolls in Revelation aren't the mark of God's wrath.
I don't think the first two are, although some of them do, some of them are right at the end. Like for instance, the sixth seal is the sun being dark, moon not giving its light, stars falling from the sky. The trumpets that are after, they're not in chronological order, but the trumpets that are after, one of them has one third of the sun being dark, and one third of the moon, and in all events occurred earlier, and one third of the stars falling from the sky. But there's the seventh trumpet is the and the seventh seal, seventh trumpet, and seventh bowl are all the same thing. You've got peals of, you got lightning and thunder. You've got hailstones, earthquakes, and but the seventh trumpet announces the second coming of Christ, where the kingdom of God has come to earth and Christ will reign forever and ever. Revelation 11:15, and then the seven bowls are clearly called God's wrath, but it seems like they fall almost, you know, right in rapid succession as Christ is returning. So I would place the. It's kind of like these are the seven. The seven seals are like take up that much time. The seven trumpets start a little later, but finish at the same point. And the seven bowls start at the very end, which is really after the tribulation, and just take it right to that end part right there. So that's the way I would read it. And others would, most pre-trippers just put them, the trumpets are after the seals and the bowls are after the trumpets, but there are problems with that. There are some kind of thing. The book of Revelation, though, is a tough book to interpret. But anyway, that's the day of the Lord there that he's talking about. And then there's more advice given in verses 16 to 22 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. If you've never memorized verses, you can start with these passages here, and in one day you can have about six or seven verses memorized, and you can feel like you're an old pro at it, because these are some of the smallest verses in the Bible. Starting at verse 16, rejoice always. That's one verse right there, just two words, almost as small as Jesus wept, which has less letters. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 16, rejoice always. Verse 17, pray without ceasing. Verse 18, in everything give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. It doesn't say give God thanks for everything. Don't thank him. Well, thank you, Lord, that you made my loved one, you allowed my loved one to die. You don't thank him for it, but you thank him in the midst of it. Because God promised to make everything work for your good. Now, we don't understand how it works for our good, and a lot of bad things happen, but God promises even to make those bad things work for good. So in the midst of our trials, we thank him. In the midst of them, we give God thanks, but not necessarily for everything that happens. There's going to be some things that are obviously going to come to sadden us. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. When you grieve the Spirit, that's when you start a fire the Holy Spirit doesn't want started. You're doing something he doesn't want you to do. But when you quench the Spirit, that's when you put out a fire that he wants started. Now, this is right in the context of the very next verse. Do not despise prophetic utterances. You know, if you had a guy, every time a guy tried to bring a prophecy from the Lord, and the Lord really was trying to speak to this guy, if the preacher kept telling him to shut up, you would be quenching the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is trying to do something, trying to start a fire that you're putting out. And then verse 21 and 22, but examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good. And the best way to examine everything is examine it, test it with the Scriptures. And then verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. Once you examine something and you find that it is not good, abstain from it. And so that's Paul's letter, first letter to the Thessalonians. The second letter to the Thessalonians. Looks like we're going to have time to get through this letter. Again, the author is Paul, and again, he's writing to the church at Thessalonica. It's the second letter, the same people, and again, it's around 51 A.D., so it's right after it. And apparently he writes in this letter, he either receives back some other word and realizes that they're off the wall in some areas. Keep in mind, the theme for 1 Thessalonians was live pleasing to God and let the Lord's return comfort you. So it's the Lord's return, but it's the comfort that's going to come with the Lord's return that is the focus in 1 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, Paul gives them encouragement in persecution. They're being persecuted, so he wants to encourage them. Encouragement and persecution. And then he tells them, again about the last days, the day of the Lord has not yet come. They had some guys saying the day of the Lord had already come, and because of it, they were quitting their jobs. Okay? So 2 Thessalonians, written by Paul to the church of Thessalonica, around 51 A.D., and the theme was, by the way, the dates of these letters, I might give you a true or false on some of them, but it will mainly be, if I do, I'll give you a review before we take the test and stuff. I don't want you to go nuts on the dates when these books were written, but there might be some I might want to pinpoint, like the ones that were written later and the ones that were written real early, you know, that might have some emphasis on those. But the theme of 2 Thessalonians, encouragement and persecution, and the message that the day of the Lord has not yet come. The Thessalonians under persecution is chapter 1. Chapter 1, the Thessalonians under persecution. Look at verse 4. Therefore, we ourselves speak proudly of you among the churches of God for your perseverance and faith in the midst of all your persecutions and afflictions which you endure. So they're going through some tough times there. Verses 6 to 10, Paul further gives them some information about the suffering they're going through. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God is going to take vengeance on those who persecute His church. And to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He comes to be glorified in His saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Now, the thing is, too, this is one of the reasons why I'm a post-tribber, and those verses right there, Paul's talking about one day when the Lord's going to return, and in that day, not only is He going to bring comfort to the believers who've been persecuted, but He's also going to bring His wrath upon the non-believers. If the pre-trib or mid-trib position is true, you have Christ returning, comforting the saints, and then either 7 years later or 3.5 years later, bringing His wrath on the ungodly. So chapter 1 with Thessalonians under persecution. Chapter 2, Paul's message to them is that the day of the Lord has not yet come. Look at verses 1 to 12. Very important passage. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to Him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, that's the Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? So he had told them about the end times. That's probably why they began to speculate a real lot about the end times. So now he's giving more information. And you know what restrains him now? The Antichrist is being restrained so that in his time he may be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason God will send upon them a deluding influence, so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth, but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, a lot of things are said here. First off, Paul says that the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, believers gathering to Him, he calls that the day of the Lord. Well, when you compare Matthew 24, 29 to 31, and Joel chapter 2 about verses 30 to 32, we see that the day of the Lord follows certain signs which follow the tribulation. So the day of the Lord comes after the tribulation period. Then also, where it says the Antichrist is being restrained, the apostasy must come first, with the falling away of the faith, the end time false church, that has to come before the day of the Lord comes. So in other words, the tribulation has to come before the second coming of Christ. But pre-tribbers will argue that the Holy Spirit is the one who is restraining the Antichrist from coming, so he has to be taken out of the midst. So in other words, the church has to be evacuated, is what they're saying, before the Antichrist can be revealed. I don't think that's the case. All it says in the Greek is, out of the midst he comes, or out of the midst it comes, but sometimes the neuter noun can be used for the Holy Spirit, just based on some of the titles of the Holy Spirit. But there's really no problem there. All it's saying is the Holy Spirit is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed. When God's timing is right, the Holy Spirit is just going to come out of it. He's going to stop blocking them. It's like, here's the Antichrist being revealed, and here's the Antichrist, and right in the middle is the Holy Spirit blocking him. And when God's timing is right, the Holy Spirit just moves out of the way, and then the Antichrist is revealed. That does not necessitate the evacuation of the church. And so I don't find that pre-trib argument strong. You might disagree, and that's fine, and then I would just hope that you're right here. Chapter 3, so Paul, chapter 1, the Thessalonians under persecution. Chapter 2, the day of the Lord has not yet come. And then chapter 3, again, a word of correction against idleness. We'll get verses 6 to 15. I don't know if we're going to read it all, but I'll start. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. Stay away from those who call themselves Christians and are not living godly lives. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you. Nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we did not have the right to do to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. We're supposed to help the orphans, widows, people who are too ill to work. We're not supposed to feed lazy people, okay? Verse 11, for we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that man and do not associate with him, so that he may be put to shame. And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him or correct him as a brother. And so apparently these guys, some of them were saying the day of the Lord has already come, and or the Lord's return is real near, and therefore we might as well just not work and let other people feed us, because there's no sense in working hard when the Lord's return is right around the corner. Paul says, no, that is ungodly. If any man will not work, neither let him eat. And so that's Paul's message of 2 Thessalonians, the second letter to the Thessalonians. We still have time. This is good. We're making real good time. So we'll at least get started on 1 Timothy. First Timothy, again, the author is Paul. Let's cross this out here. The author is Paul, and the reader is Timothy, a young man that Paul was training to be a preacher and a leader in the church. The date for this was probably 62 or 63 A.D. So now, Paul was already, even with the advice that he gives this guy, even as far back as 51 A.D., Paul was already using this guy. If he couldn't go somewhere, he was already sending this young man. So Paul was really training Timothy to be a leader. And what is here is the advice on leading the churches of Asia Minor. Advice on leading the churches of Asia Minor, that's in the area of modern Turkey. This young guy, he's been at it, serving the Lord for over a decade now, and as young as he is, all the flack that he's getting because of his age, Paul needs to give him some information. By the way, the authorship of Paul has been challenged, the authorship of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy has been challenged more than any of the other Pauline epistles. Yeah. No, but he talks to him as a very young guy, so I would assume at the time he's writing this letter, he's probably about my age, probably in his early to mid-30s. But then, because 10 years earlier, I can't see him being much younger than his early 20s. But Paul put this guy in big positions of leadership real early. But he had been saved from his youth and brought up in the scriptures, at least from his youth. The Jewish, his mother was Jewish. And so he had been saved early on and got under Paul's teaching real quick. So there was like, you know, there wasn't a better candidate. But the fact was, people would look down on him because of his age, so Paul had to really encourage him and help him out there. But the authorship of 1 and 2 Timothy have been challenged more than any other of the Pauline epistles. And that started in the 19th century. Before that, nobody questioned any of these. Yet, Polycarp, who was a disciple of John, a pupil of the Apostle John, he said that Paul wrote it. Clement of Rome, who wrote 95 A.D., one of the earliest bishops of Rome, he also said that Paul wrote it. So the evidence is overwhelming that Paul wrote this letter. But, you know, critics will attack it from other angles, which are rather weak, when they'll say, no, there's no way that Paul could have written this. But the evidence for it is overwhelming that Paul did write it. Paul starts out 1 Timothy with a warning against false teachers. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus. And Ephesus is one of those churches of Asia Minor. Seven of them are mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and Ephesus is one of them. As I urge you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. Verse 7, he talks about these false teachers, wanting to be teachers of the law, even though they do not understand either what they are saying or the matters about which they make confident assertions. Verses 8 and 9. But we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that law is not made for a righteous man, but for those who are lawless and rebellious. for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murderers, and he goes on, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. But he says the law was really made, you know, you don't make, why do you make a speed limit sign? Because you got to keep people's speed down, because people want to drive faster than that. If everybody was a lawful person, and they would always drive at a safe speed, you wouldn't have to put up speed limit signs. And so laws are made for lawless people. If you love God with everything you got, love your neighbor as yourself, and you're allowing, you love the teachings of Christ, you're going to desire to do good things. That's why Paul has placed a great emphasis on the thou shalt and the thou shalt not. Not because we no longer have to or should obey those moral laws, but the fact is we should do it naturally from our desires that we're new creations. It shouldn't be a thing that says, well, God says not to get drunk, so I guess I'll not get drunk. I'm one of those Christians who believes that it's a sin to get drunk, but it's not a sin to drink. Even Jesus drank wine, but I just have no desire to drink anymore. You know, and I admit, when earlier in my Christian walk, I did get drunk a few times, but it was like all my friends were getting drunk, and so I just kind of jumped in with the crowd, and then after a while, one night, I just thought to myself, why do I even do it? I mean, I don't even have any desire to do it. And so the Lord changed our desires, so the laws are made for lawless people, not for those who love Christ. At the same time, it doesn't mean that now you go out and kill anybody you want. It means if you truly are a believer, you're going to desire to love that person and not to kill them. Verse 15 in chapter 1, Paul talks about the fact that Christ came to save sinners. Verse 15, it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world. If I have to pick up there.